Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified."
He understood violence as a tactic, and he very much lacked diplomatic skills. He was actually recalled to Rome a couple of years after Jesus' death, after he brutally suppressed an armed rebellion, in order to explain himself for using this inflammatory strategy. But apparently the Emperor Tiberius died before Pilate got back to Rome, and it's thought that probably he just retired in disgrace. And when he first arrived in Jerusalem 10 years before, he caused an outrage by displaying the imperial banners inside the city, and the Jews demonstrated outside his house for 5 days. Well, he rounded them up and was going to kill them, but he did relent when he saw their courage, which maybe suggests as a soldier, he did respect people sticking to their principles in the face of death. And maybe that explains his curiosity about Jesus, who didn't cower for mercy or try to explain himself in the face of the accusations against him. And Pilate caused another riot when he used the money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. But interestingly, he couldn't have done that without the cooperation of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and especially the upper class, the Sadducee group who ran the temple. Now, Pilate had the power to appoint the high priest, so that was a political appointment, not a spiritual appointment. And it lies at the heart of the arrest and trial of Jesus. In fact, when Pilate was called back to Rome to explain himself, Rome also removed Caiaphas as high priest. And I think that suggests how very closely they'd worked together, each one just trying to further their own ends. For the Jewish authorities, those interests were less about defending the common people and more about keeping up their power base in Jerusalem. While Pilate, inept as he often seemed to be, just wanted to keep things stable, and the Sadducees were the people to help him do that, because they had religious power, political power, and high standing in Jewish society. So we've got Rome and the Jewish leaders basically closely collaborating. So we seem to have a Roman governor of very limited skills, relying heavily on the locals to keep some semblance of peace. But his time in Judea was marked by intermittent riots and upsets. It was a job, really, for a Roman of quite low prestige. And for most governors, it was a very short posting. It was just a stepping stone to something better. So for Pilate to be there for 10 years suggests this was a man who literally wasn't going places. And if he hadn't stumbled into the Jesus story, no one would even have remembered him. But what was this situation that Pilate found himself in? It was the Jewish religious authorities who had been plotting the downfall of Jesus. And it was the Jewish temple guard who was sent to arrest Jesus by night. It wasn't Roman soldiers, because this was purely a religious issue and it was of no interest really to the Romans. So Jesus is brought before the high priest because of his outrageous claims to be a fulfillment of messianic prophecy and for making divine claims. So blasphemy is the main charge. But the twisted misquote from a witness who claimed that Jesus said he would destroy the temple means the religious authorities, they weren't just worried about theology, but they might have thought that Jesus was a threat to their rule. So the Pharisees hated him because he openly criticized their hypocrisy, and the Sadducees hated Jesus because in turning over the money changers in the temple, he was threatening their income and their authority among the people. They were hated by the people for their wealth and their power, and they'd be alert to any charismatic leader who could be a focus for rebellion against them. But Pilate, representing Rome, had no interest at all in Jews fighting amongst themselves over theology that he didn't understand and no Roman would really understand. But Romans were interested in keeping the peace. And so this is why they brutally suppressed threats to their rule. And Jesus could have been viewed as a threat if he'd rallied the people, for instance. But the evidence that we have from Jesus' ministry is that his anger and criticism wasn't directed at Rome at all, but the leaders of his own people who'd betrayed their faith, they'd become corrupt and just looked to their own interests. In fact, in John's account of the meeting between Jesus and Pilate, Jesus explicitly denies that he is planning a revolt, for his kingdom, as he said, is not of this world. So Pilate's concern could just be a shaking of the status quo, the downfall of his Jewish allies, including the Herodians, that not really Jewish royal family, who were also deeply unpopular. So keeping the Jews happy and secure meant stability, and that was good for Rome, and that was good for Pilate. So this was the delicate balance of power overseen by a man not known for his diplomacy or his delicacy that Jesus finds himself at the heart of. From a worldly perspective, Jesus was a helpless political pawn. But we, of course, know that his death was the very reason that he came. But it doesn't mean that the various people involved had no choices or aren't accountable for their actions. At the end of the day, we don't know Pilate's feelings or thoughts about Jesus. When you enact these scenes on screen in movies, the words, his questions, they can be made to sound genuinely interested and inquiring, or they can be made to sound sneering and sarcastic. And he's been played in many ways, hasn't he? From a bluff soldier, or if you remember Michael Palin as a stuttering weakling in Life of Brian, very different portrayal. But I think there are lessons to be learned, as much from people who are not admirable as those who are admirable. So let's look at what we see in the Gospel accounts. A rather deeper conversation is recorded in John's Gospel, where the phrase, he who has ears to hear, is maybe very appropriate. In our Lent course, we've been learning how to hear God in less than literal ways. And Pilate can make no sense of Jesus' claim to have a kingdom, but not of this world. And he says, well, you must be claiming to be a king if you say you've got a kingdom. But the spiritual realm is one where human words and definitions can only ever give an image or an idea of the reality that they're pointing to. But Pilate is stuck in a very literal and simplistic mindset, and he just doesn't get this. But we as believers need to remember this too. One criticism of Christians is sometimes that they take the Bible literally, and some do, where it might not be appropriate. We've been learning in the Lectio course that Jesus always used images, metaphors, and stories to suggest deep truths. Last Thursday, we looked at the story of the prodigal son, which wasn't a literal event. These people didn't exist. It was a short story to help us understand God the Father about repentance and forgiveness. So we must cultivate that kind of creative thinking if we're going to make any sense of Jesus or any sense of a lot of the Bible. And it's the Holy Spirit who turns literal words into spiritual truth. But Pilate was never going to see beyond the literal. Jesus claims to be someone testifying to the truth. But Pilate replies with that famous phrase, "What is truth?" Again, it's how you say it. It could be a genuine philosophical question, but I personally doubt it, given his general attitude. Pilate operates in a shady world of politics and plotting, where truth is what you say it is, whatever serves your own ends, and where real truth is impossible to be really sure of. I kind of have a feeling we might be seeing quite a lot of that in the next few months, actually, with the elections coming up. But Pilate doesn't realise that standing in front of him is the very one who is the ultimate truth. He's the arbiter of what is true and what isn't. But I think Pilate's question has a modern relevance beyond party politics. I think one of the greatest dangers today is that the idea of objective truth has gone out of the window and it's been replaced by my opinion is the truth. Even when it flies in the face of logic or evidence or facts or proof. And I will confess that on Facebook I am remorseless on this, and I actually think that we should challenge this dangerous idea. No, your opinion is not valid if it has no rational basis, and no, two contradictory ideas cannot both be right. And even more absurd is the concept of my truth as opposed to your truth. So basically, the word truth has no meaning. And I think we must stand up against that nonsense. Not just because of the physical harm misinformation does in the world, but because it erodes trust in the Bible and in Jesus as being the true truth, if anything and everything can be true just for you or just for me. Anything that would cause us to realise how desperate the human condition is can just be sidelined. That's just one opinion among many. But Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, not one among several options. And however unfashionable it is, we have to engage with Jesus and make up our minds about him based on that claim, that unique claim to truth. Another element of this scene between Jesus and Pilate that connects with this trait of flip-flopping is that when Pilate genuinely feels that Jesus hasn't really done anything deserving of the death penalty, but he can tell that the Jewish leaders are not happy with that, he does not use his ultimate authority as Roman governor to set Jesus free, which he could have done. But he falls back on the tradition of one prisoner being released for Passover, so he hands it over to the people. He effectively stands on the fence and makes no decision that he can be criticised for. The fact that Pilate questions the crowd suggests that maybe he's actually quite surprised that they didn't choose Jesus to be freed, but it's too late for regrets. The leaders have done their work turning the people against Jesus. I wonder, were these the same people who a few days before had been greeting Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as the Messiah and waving palm branches? If they were the same people, or some of the same people, he was either the Messiah, or he wasn't the Messiah, but was a blasphemer, as their leaders had told them. But they seemed to have done as they were told, rather than thinking for themselves and choosing and sticking with that choice. Whether Pilate regretted the outcome, we don't know. But in the symbolic washing of his hands, he believes that he bears no responsibility for the death of Jesus. He didn't make a choice. He'd handed it over. There are very many people who haven't accepted Jesus, but who don't bear him any ill will. They maybe even find him quite interesting. They certainly don't feel any responsibility for his death 2,000 years ago. But just as no amount of water could wash away Pilate's involvement, so remaining neutral about Jesus is not an option in a live and let live kind of way. It doesn't involve anyone of being a participant in his death, not by opposing him or hating him, but not choosing him. Not choosing him when he is the only lifeline out of sin and to reconnect with God. Pilate had a choice to save Jesus, just as we have the choice to maybe be the lone voice in the crowd that is the world today. But even if we are Christians, I think there are still ways in which we can be like Pilate, basically doing nothing, doing no harm, but not putting our head above the parapet, not nailing our colours to the mast, and not acting for the kingdom just through benign self-interest. We don't want friends to think we're a fanatic or colleagues at work to ridicule us. We want the blessings of being saved, but maybe without any personal sacrifice or inconvenience to our life. So whether we're an unbeliever or a believer, we can't get away with being neutral and metaphorically washing our hands. There was a quote from somebody that said if in the UK being a Christian became illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Which is a sobering thought. When I was preparing this and thinking about people who were unlike Pilate, do believe in fighting for truth and uncovering lies, people who are prepared to come out of the crowd and do the right thing at personal cost, I couldn't help thinking about Alexei Navalny, who certainly fits that bill. And it was only a throwaway remark on the BBC that alerted me to the fact that in recent years he had become a Christian. In all the massive coverage about his death, I'd never once saw that mentioned. And it actually took quite a bit of digging to find the statement that he made when he lost his appeal a couple of years ago. I'm just going to read that. It is done on Google Translate from the Russian, so you know, it probably isn't as he would have said it speaking English. But he said, "The fact is, I am a Christian, which usually sets me up as an example for constant ridicule in my foundation, because most people are atheists, and I was once quite a militant atheist myself. But now I am a believer, and that helps me a lot in my activities, because everything becomes much easier. There are fewer dilemmas in my life, because there is a book which more or less clearly writes what action to take in every situation. It's not always easy to follow this book, but I'm actually trying." Specifically, Navalny said that he was motivated by the words of Jesus, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And he said, "I've always thought that this particular commandment is more or less an instruction to action. And so while certainly not enjoying the place where I am, I have no regrets about coming back or about what I'm doing. It's fine, because I did the right thing." Maybe the truest thing that Pilate said, ironically, he said without realizing it, when he brought Jesus out of the crowd in his purple robe and a crown of thorns, he said, "Behold the man." I think he was being sarcastic. Look at him. He's just a man. But he was unknowingly quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, where "behold the man" is seen as a phrase prophesying the Messiah to come. Jesus wasn't a man making himself out to be God. He was God making himself a man. Maybe Pilate was starting to see the truth when the Jews complained that he put over the cross the words, "the King of the Jews." And they said it should read, "he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate simply replied, "What I have written, I have written."
Let's just have a moment of quiet, shall we, to reflect on the words that Julie has brought us and to listen to what the Holy Spirit might want to say to us before we sing our final few songs. So band, do come up behind me if you'd like to. But we wait in the choir and we pray the oldest prayer, "Come, Holy Spirit." most important question any of us will ever answer is, who do we say Jesus is? So a simple question really for all of us this morning: who do we say he is? Maybe for some of us this morning, we realise that we've been in this no man's land, as it were, for a while. And Julie's challenged us this morning that there's no neutral zone, really. We're either for Jesus or we're not. He's either who he said he is, he's the Ancient of Days, he is God, or he isn't. And this morning, maybe you've realised that today's the day you'd like to make a step of commitment. And if that's you this morning, we'd love to pray for you. Again, their prayer team will be over in that corner. We'll all be standing and singing, so no one will be staring at you or looking at you or embarrassing you. But if you want to make a stand this morning and say, you know what, Jesus, I'd like to follow you. I want to follow you as Lord and King. You know, we don't have all the theological answers. Of course we don't. Well, I don't. Hopefully I'm not the only one. But we just long to do our best to follow Jesus. And if that's you, they'd love to pray for you. They'll give you a Bible and talk to you about the next steps as well. We also had a picture before we had the service this morning as we were praying of a blank map. Someone on a walk in the mountains with a compass and all that stuff. And he unfolded the map and it was just blank. And maybe this morning you feel like you're mid-journey. You've unfolded the map and, oh, there's nothing there. You don't know where to go. A real lack of direction. If that's you, we'd love to pray for you as well. But if it's comfortable to do so, let's stand together for our last few songs. Really open to what the Holy Spirit might be doing. If you feel a tongue bubbling up in you, or a word or something, do share that out loud between the songs.